Have you ever stopped to wonder what is going on in heaven right now? It's kind of an awesome thought when you stop and think about it, that far beyond this reality, far beyond the here and now and the average things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, there is a reality in glory that goes on, whether we realize it or not. And you know, when we stop and think about what heaven is like, it's easy to imagine that mind-blowing things, amazing things, things that, as Paul said, would not be lawful for a human being to describe are taking place all around us. And yet Scripture gives us a little bit of insight into what's going on in heaven. Some pretty interesting glimpses. One of the most intriguing glimpses to me is found in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. There the Apostle Paul said, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now think for just a second about what that Scripture is telling us about heavenly reality. Right now, this moment, in glory, God the Father is listening to God the Holy Spirit make intercession for us. What does it mean to make intercession? Well, it means to pray for someone, to bring before the Lord requests for the benefits of another. What that's saying is that the Holy Spirit is about that work for you and for me, even right now, as we speak tonight. And that really blows me away. I mean, think what an awesome thing it would be to watch that happen. I mean, there'd be some serious barriers for us to overcome if we were really going to understand what that's about. After all, we live here on earth, and the Holy Spirit is there in heaven. We'd have to go to heaven to watch this taking place. Even if we were able to go into heaven and watch this intercessory ministry in action, we are told that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Unless we spoke the same heavenly language the Holy Spirit did, we wouldn't understand a thing that was said. And even if we could understand it, think for just a second of what a conversation between members of the Trinity would be like. We'd have to have the mind of God Himself in order to even comprehend the things that they'd discuss, and to think they're talking about our lives. Well, this seems like a great mystery, does it not? What does one member of the Trinity say to another in a prayerful situation? I guess that's why this section of Scripture we're turning to tonight really was awe-inspiring to me today. Because in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we are going to listen in on just such an inter-Trinitarian form of communication. God the Son speaking to God the Father for the benefit of God's people. And not only tonight are we going to catch a little bit of insight into what Jesus' heavenly intercessory ministry is like on our behalf, what God the Son would pray for you and for me, but we're also going to discover a very important truth in the midst of this prayer. It's not so important where we are in our relationship with God today, as much as it is important where God is going to take us down the line as He continues that good work within our hearts. Just to bring you up to speed of where we are in the Gospel of John, if you're joining us for the first time, we are rapidly approaching the climax of John's account of the life of Christ. Jesus has taken His disciples on a moonlight walk through Jerusalem. They are now at the Garden of Gethsemane, and having arrived there, only moments away from Jesus' betrayal by Judas Iscariot, leading a mob to arrest Christ, Jesus now turns from speaking to the disciples and turns His eyes towards heaven. Last week we saw what Jesus would pray for when He was praying for Himself under this extremely stressful set of circumstances. We saw that in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You." We discovered last week that Jesus' great priority in prayer, as well as the rest of His life, was the glory of God the Father. manifest through his life. We discussed what a powerful thing it would be if we adopted a very similar compass heading for our own lives. The minute our feet hit the carpet in the morning, just saying, God, whatever I do, whatever I say, whoever I relate to today, let it be for you and for your glory. Let people see Jesus in me. So having prayed that, having faced the upcoming terrors of crucifixion, and having slain the fear by literally laying it down before the glory of God, Jesus' heart now turns to another subject very near and dear to him. Not only his own welfare under this set of circumstances, but the welfare of the 11 remaining disciples, that group of men who had been with Jesus day and night for almost 3 years at this point. We pick things up in John chapter 17 and verse 6. It says that Jesus speaking there to the Father said, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and have believed that you sent me. Now, picking things up here, right in the middle of Jesus' high priestly prayer, as Jesus' thought and heart turns to the disciples, we see that Jesus has a very interesting view of this group of men. The first thing that comes to our attention here as Jesus describes these disciples before the Father is that Jesus saw them as a very blessed group of individuals, a group of people who had received amazing gifts from God. Notice how Jesus catalogs some of these gifts. The first one we see there in verse 6, Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. What Jesus is saying there is this group of individuals is supremely blessed, Father, because they understand what you're all about. I have manifested your name to these individuals. That word manifest means to explain fully, to start from first, go all the way to the last, to present a complete and vivid picture. And really, that's the ministry that Jesus came to accomplish. Back at the beginning of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18 of John chapter 1, we read, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. In other words, God was fully manifest in the person of Christ. Do you remember the discussion that Jesus had with His disciples? Philip being exasperated with Jesus, saying, Jesus, just show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus looked at Philip and said, Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus recognizes that before the Lord. He said, The first and the most wonderful blessing that these men have received is this incomplete and vivid picture of the nature of the Father. But that wasn't the only blessing they received. Notice in verse 7 it says, Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. You see, these disciples not only understood about the nature of the Father, they also understood a very important insight into the nature of the miracles that Jesus had performed. They understood that Jesus had done these miracles through the power of God. Now that seems real elemental to us, but that wasn't an open and shut case during the time of Christ. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, Jesus did an amazing miracle. One was brought to Him, we're told, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, we are told, and said, Could this be the Son of David? You know, here you see the power of God in action. But not everybody was convinced. Verse 24 of Matthew, chapter 12, But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Well, Jesus knew their thoughts and said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, not everybody in Israel understood that Jesus was doing miracles by the power of God. But these disciples had seen that. They not only understood what the signs were all about, they understood what direction those signs were pointing. And Jesus said that was a blessing from God. And yet their blessing didn't stop there. Verse 8, "For I have given them the words which you have given me." Jesus said on top of all of that, they have started to understand the Scriptures. You see, so many people were exposed to the Word of God back at that time. A righteous Pharisee of that day would memorize the entire Old Testament. And yet when Jesus would reveal or fulfill all of these prophecies, it almost seemed like they were blinded to it all. Do you remember Jesus' birth in Bethlehem? When the wise men came to Jerusalem and went to Herod and said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Herod immediately sent for the religious rulers. And he said, "Where will the Messiah be born?" And they quoted him the verse. They said, "In Bethlehem in Judea. For as it is written, 'Out of you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, will come forth a ruler to govern my people, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting.'" You see, these rulers knew that Scripture. But how many of those rulers bothered to walk 7 miles down the road to Bethlehem to check out and see what had happened? The disciples were different. The disciples were beginning to have their minds open to the truth of God. And yet even beyond that, look in verse 8 again. Jesus said, "For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." See, they understood who Jesus was. They understood that Jesus had come from heaven down to earth to reveal God's truth. And folks, that was not common knowledge in the slightest during Jesus' day. Do you remember the reaction of the crowd that was gathered around Jesus when he fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes? They loved the physical miracle, but they were having a hard time accepting the spiritual implications of it all. In John chapter 6 and verse 41, it says, "The Jews then murmured against him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father.'" You see, what Jesus was saying is, look, I came down from heaven. And if you're listening to the voice of the Spirit, you're going to understand that. But remember, the vast majority of people in Israel at that time could not accept that. As a matter of fact, most of the disciples walked away from Christ as a result of his claim that he had come down from heaven. And yet the disciples had their minds open to understand these truths. Folks, these disciples, this group of 11 standing around with Jesus, who looked for all the world like a ragtag group of barely above the poverty line individuals, from God's point of view, were the wealthiest people in the universe. They had received blessing after blessing from God. I love the way Jesus summed up their blessed state in the book of Matthew chapter 13. Jesus, speaking to them of the parables he was going to tell, said this, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Folks, think about the blessings these disciples had received. Jesus had revealed the Father to them. He had revealed the source of His power to them. He had revealed the true meaning of the Scriptures to them. He had even revealed His true nature as God the Son to them. Do you think the disciples appreciated the incredible blessings that God had given to them? Maybe even a better question to ask is, do we appreciate the blessing that God has given to us to understand all these facts? You know, a lot of us just smile and nod at these things and go, oh yeah, that's Sunday School 101. But do you realize how many people in this world would literally die to have access to the scriptural truth that you and I take for granted? We, folks, are, from God's point of view, very, very wealthy. And yet oftentimes we wander around kind of kicking the dirt and our lower lip turns down and we go, gosh, I hear about God blessing other people, but you know, He just never really takes the time to bless me. I hear all these wonderful testimonies, but if only God would do something wonderful for me. You know, the question we've got to ask ourselves during those times is it God who is holding out on us? Or is it perhaps the fact that we are somewhat blind to the wonderful things that God has given to us that's the problem? I believe that's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 included these very interesting lines. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul said this, "Therefore I also, after I heard of all of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe." You see, Paul said, in order to understand that, you've got to have your eyes open. You start to feel down, you start to feel excluded by God, you start to wonder if you're really blessed. Take a moment and say, "Lord, I desire that you enlighten my heart. I desire that you let me know the incredible resources that I have in Christ, the overflowing blessings that you've lavished upon me." And so, the Lord looked at the disciples not as a group of deprived individuals, but as a group that God had lavished with incredible blessings. But there's something else here that you really need to catch, and it's very subtle and you can very easily miss it. Notice in verse 6, Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Folks, from Jesus' point of view, the disciples were not only a group of individuals who were gifted by God, the disciples were also a group that Jesus considered a gift from God. Do you catch that in that passage? Jesus says there, they were yours. Now we could say, well, that's obvious, you know. God is the creator of the entire universe. He's created all things. Of course they were His. Everything belongs to God. But in this sense, what Jesus is saying, they were yours, Father. You chose them as your own. You unconditionally loved them before the foundation of the world. They belong completely to you. And what did you do with them? You gave them to me. You see, when Jesus looked at the disciples, He didn't shake His head and look at them as a bother. He didn't look at them as a bunch of clueless individuals that were just kind of dead weight, that were kind of dragging Him down. When Jesus looked at the disciples, He saw one of God's greatest love gifts. Every one of these men was so precious to Him. And I really believe that's why Jesus showed such incredible patience with this group, even when they were acting in ways that certainly would have exhausted all the patience that I have. You know, again, He would just smile at them and say, "Father, you've brought these men into my life, and you've got them there for a reason." Do we look at the people in our life in a similar way? You know, sometimes people will make statements like, "Well, I'm just all peopled out right now." Or, "Gee, you know, I just really need to get away and I can't stand hanging around people anymore." You know, I hear even people in ministry talking about how people that they work with are like some commodity to be managed and controlled and to be kept out of life as much as possible and, you know, only to be taken in controlled doses. Well, folks, that's not the attitude that Jesus had, nor do I believe it's the attitude God wants us to have towards one another. Folks, when we have healthy relationships with one another in Christ, we can receive those people that God has brought into our life, not as a bother, but as a joy. I really love what Paul said about this in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, describing his relationship with the people at that church. Paul had these interesting words to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul said, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Do you see the people in your life as glory and joy? Now, granted, some of those gifts from God can be wrapped up in some pretty strange packaging. I mean, sometimes the people that are in our life are kind of tough to take. But do you realize there's not a single person in your life that's there by an accident? And dare I say, there isn't a single person in the body of Christ that you will encounter that you can't learn a few things from. Or at least God can use to teach you a few things from now and then. So Jesus saw people as an incredible gift. So the disciples were not only gifted by God, they were, in Jesus' eyes, a living gift from God. And you know, if we had that attitude, just think how it would change and transform our relationships with one another. So having said this, having painted this picture of how Jesus looked at the disciples, the joy they brought Him in His heart, the giftedness that God had lavished upon them, notice now the prayer requests that Jesus makes on their behalf. This section picks up in verse 9. Jesus said, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." Jesus begins His prayer for the disciples by telling the Father that this kind of prayer that He is offering is a very special kind of prayer. Now notice, Jesus says something that disturbs a lot of people here. He said in verse 9, "I pray for them, I do not pray for the world." Now I've heard sermons where pastors will stand up and say, "Did you know that Jesus does not pray for the world today? It says here, I do not pray for the world, therefore Jesus does not pray for the world." Well, once again, I think you've got to take that statement in the greater context of Scripture. Jesus does pray for the world, but in a different way than the way He prays for those who are inside His family. Does Jesus pray for the world? Well, remember what Jesus said, even hanging on the cross in the book of Luke chapter 23. Jesus said what? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, was that prayer directed to those inside the body of Christ? Certainly not. But here you see a very interesting revelation. When Jesus prays for the world, when He intervenes on behalf of those who are outside the body of Christ, He has but one prayer request: that they would come to know His salvation. Jesus never says, "Oh Lord, make that person's life more comfortable," or, "Lord, could You bless them financially," or "Lord, could You just take care of them and keep them out of trouble and harm." No, the main thing that the Lord is concerned about for the world is what? Salvation. Because unless you're saved, all the blessings of God will do for you is cushion your ride to a Christless eternity. And God will never do that. Jesus' prayer for the unsaved world is very simple: that they would come to know Him in a personal way. And so when Jesus says here in verse 9, "I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those You have given Me, for they are Yours," what kind of prayer is He talking about? Well, He's talking about a prayer of intercession. He's talking about the kind of prayer requests we're going to see laid out here. And did you know that Jesus delights in praying for your life? No detail of your life is too insignificant for Jesus to pray for you about. Now, I realize in Romans chapter 8, we talked about the prayer ministry, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. But do you realize that Jesus Himself is interceding for you? In the book of Romans chapter 8, Verse 34, we read these words, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." Do you realize that God the Father is constantly being bombarded, not only by the Holy Spirit praying for us with such passion and intensity, it can't even be expressed in human words, but Jesus Himself, God the Son, is interceding for us as well. You see, Jesus delights in caring for His people. That's why Peter could write at the end of his epistle, "Cast all your cares upon Him." Why? "For He cares for you." Well, I'll tell you what, I've had some wonderful people pray for me in my life, but none would be more wonderful as a prayer warrior, as a prayer partner, than our Lord Jesus Himself. Jesus said that's the very special kind of prayer, that kind of intimate prayer that covers the whole gamut of our human experience, that He would offer on behalf of those who belong to Him. And so He offers this special prayer, and this special prayer would have a special purpose. Verse 10, Jesus continues, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Do you remember what Jesus' great prayer was for His own benefit? Even facing the scourge of crucifixion, what did Jesus pray before the Father? "Father, glorify Yourself in me. Glorify me before You, Lord. May the world see the glory of God reflected in my life." Do you realize that that's Jesus' great prayer for you and for me? That people would see the glory of God reflected in our lives. That was Paul's great desire in the book of Philippians chapter 1. Very interesting statement Paul made, especially when you consider that he made it from the depths of a Roman prison. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul wrote, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." In other words, Paul was saying, "Lord, I don't care how You do it. Just glorify Yourself in my life. You know, I'm not going to tell you what your job is or how it ought to be done. You leave me in this prison? That's great. I die here? That's fine. I get out of here? That's great. But whatever You decide to do, do it for Your glory." Is the place where we can finally get into a healthy balance in our lives. You know, there are so many people walking around with this kind of moody introspection these days. I mean, we have become a culture of navel meditators. You know, we just like to look within and try to figure out exactly all of the bumps and bruises and why we are the people that we are today. And you know, sometimes that's an appropriate thing. In Psalm 139, King David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." But notice he didn't leave it there. It wasn't an end to itself. He said, "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." You know, God desires for us to know His glory, to have the glory of God manifested through us. And you know, I believe that as we search our hearts and say, "Lord, if there's anything in my heart, anything in my life that dims Your glory, please show it to me. Show me where it comes from. Show me what I need to do to deal with it, and then let me lay it aside." That's going to be a healthy pattern for dealing with even the most troublesome repeating patterns of self-defeating behavior in our lives, seeking the glory of God. You know, it's very interesting. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once said, "Look for yourself, and you will only find hatred and bitterness and emptiness and despair. Look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him the entire world thrown in besides." Isn't it so funny that we finally find our lives when we lose them for the glory of God? We finally find ourselves when we stare into His lovely face and are enveloped with His radiance. And so that was Jesus' great prayer for us. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. A very special purpose that God desires to work out in our lives. But notice another very interesting aspect of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. He prays for a sense of special protection for them. Verse 11, Jesus said, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." I believe there are three very important truths that we need to understand about God's protecting ministry laid out here within Jesus' prayer for his disciples. You know, the idea of spiritual warfare and being protected by the schemes of the wicked, from the schemes of the wicked one, is a very popular topic these days. And you know, it just seems like one book after another and one seminar after another comes out, and the next one is more loosely based on Scripture and more sensationalistic than the last. How do we stay on track in this very difficult area to understand? Well, I believe there's three fundamental truths that if we hold on to, we will succeed in keeping our head on straight, even in this controversial area. First truth that Jesus lays down in this prayer is the answer to a very important question. In a spiritual battle, who does the protecting? Well, in verse 11, we get a very important answer to this. Jesus said, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me." Who is the one who looks out for us in a spiritual battle? Is it us? Is it some authority figure? Is it an intercessor within the church? Is it someone who's written a best-selling Christian book? No. It is none the less than the Father himself. See, folks, I don't want to rely on anyone less than the Father to fight the spiritual battle for me. Let's face it, our adversary is no one to underestimate. You know, Satan is a fallen archangel. He was one of the most magnificent beings that God ever created till wickedness was found in him. And I'll tell you what, compared to you and I, an angel is an incredibly intelligent entity. Add to that, Satan has had at least 6,000 years of practice tying human beings in knots. And dare I say, any of us would be easy pickings for him. I mean, if God were to leave us alone and take his protection away from us, we would be spiritual dead meat. But you know what? The Father hasn't left us alone. The Scripture really emphasizes that almost from the beginning. The oldest book in the Bible, not the book of Genesis, but the book of Job, tells us that when Satan wanted to go after Job, he couldn't do it indiscriminately. What had to happen first? Everything he desired to do to Job had to go through the hands of God and was definitely limited by the Father. In keeping with that policy, Jesus is saying the same thing. Father, you keep them. How? Very interesting point in verse 11. It says, "Keep them through your name." Now, does that mean that the name of the Father has some magical quality to it that sends demons scurrying away when they hear it? No, not at all. But what does it mean that the Father's name keeps us? Well, when someone refers to their name in Scripture, it's not just the label that we put on them to distinguish them from other people. A name in Scripture meant a person's character, their attributes, the general essential nature that they had. So what Jesus is saying is, Father, by your nature as God, by your great and overwhelming power as the everlasting Father, by your everlasting knowledge, by your omnipotence, Lord, you keep these whom you belong to, who belong to me. You watch out for them. And isn't that a comfort? Man, so many Christians get overwhelmed by these books that come out on the market. Most of them are fictional novels. And they see these stories about these awful sulfur-breathing demons and how they're about to take over the world and God's people are just hanging by a thread. And boy, if those angels don't get their act together and win this battle and God's people pray, then Satan's going to take over. And one real problem I have with these books is God is nowhere to be found in this equation. I mean, it's like he's uninterested or just kind of letting this thing sort of play out someplace. Jesus had a different point of view. He said, Father, you keep them according to the power of your name. Second important question we can understand about spiritual warfare here is equally important for us to grasp. Okay, the Father's going to protect us, right? Well, what kind of protection can we expect from the Father? Well, in verse 15, we see what I like to call a classic good news, bad news proposition. Verse 15 says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, that you should keep them from the evil one. Now here's the good news, bad news. The bad news is, guess what? God isn't going to take us out of the world. You know, I don't know about you, but that's real bad news to me. I mean, I would love it if the moment I had come to Christ, there would have been an instant mini rapture that would have taken place. Can you imagine how many problems would be solved by all of that? Man, when you're in heaven and faith's replaced by sight, it says we're going to be just like Christ. We're no longer going to have this fallen, sinful nature. We're going to be completely forgiven. All of our questions are going to be answered. We're going to know God like he knows us. Man, what a wonderful thing that would be. You know, maybe you found yourself more than once praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus, when you got to the end of your rope. Now, the bottom line is, the Lord, unless he comes back at the rapture, is not going to take us out of the world. Why? Because he still wants us here to be his salt and his light. God just didn't save us for our benefit, but so that we could be conduits of his grace and his love and his mercy to this lost and dying world. And that means you've got to stay here in the war zone, folks. That's the bad news. The good news, however, is that we aren't in this war zone alone. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God the Father took Jesus' prayer seriously at this point? Or is this, well, that's a nice thing to say, Jesus, but, you know, it's not real realistic, so we'll just put that on the back burner. Do you believe that God the Father is able to keep you from the evil one? There's a lot of Christians who really doubt that. There's this awful doctrine going around that Christians can be demon-possessed. There's another one that's even more confusing where they say, well, Christians can't really be demon-possessed, but they can be demonized. That means that, well, you know, they aren't really in you, but they're sort of grasping on you all over you. And, you know, there's like little areas of your life that you haven't really surrendered over completely to God. And, boy, these squatter demons can come on in like a homeless person under the overpass. And, boy, you know, pretty soon you're frothing at the mouth and rolling down the aisles. But that doesn't mean you're demon-possessed. You're just demonized, so that's different. Well, folks, if it looks like a demon-possessed person and acts like a demon-possessed person, chances are it is a demon-possessed person. I don't get any comfort whatsoever out of that silly doctrine. And it runs headlong into God's truth that we see presented right here. Jesus said, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Again, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, powerful statement about God's keeping and preserving work. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who was born of God, referring to Jesus, keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. That word, touch, literally means to grasp on to somebody. So I don't know where they got the squatter demon doctrine. I don't know where they got this idea that demons can be latched onto your head or some other part of you or something like that. You can still be a believer. But it runs headlong into what the Scripture declares here. Again, 1 John 4:4 says, the greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what we need to understand as believers. We don't need to go to 10 seminars and try to get ourselves exercised to grow up in relationship to our salvation. We need to be filled with the Spirit, not emptied of demons, folks. God is going to protect us. God is the one who fights the battle in a spiritual war. So here we see some very important points for us to understand in this battle. Notice as well another incredible blessing that Jesus prays for us to receive. Not only God's incredible protection, but God is also going to put us in a very special place, according to Jesus. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, the Bible says that you and I have been given a very special position by God. We are aliens and strangers to this world. If that is true, and we really believe that, how invested should we be in this world? If you and I have literally just been given a green card kind of relationship with planet Earth, that we are just here on a visitor's visa, do you think we should be investing all our time and talent and treasure in trying to get comfortable around here? And folks, it's like the old hymn says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And the more we live that way, the more I believe we're going to experience the joy in our relationship with God. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the things that money buy. You see, that's the problem with things. We start out possessing things, and then things start possessing us. You know, it's like the old motto. The life in this world is governed by three basic rules. Get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. You know, you've got to get stuff, and then you've got to find some place to keep your stuff. And then once you're keeping your stuff in a certain place, you realize that everybody in the world's after your stuff. So you got to find some way to protect your stuff. And so you spend all your time worrying about your stuff. And then you die. And what happens to your stuff? Well, it probably goes to your kid who won't appreciate it anyway. And I mean, that's just the way it works. Seems kind of like a pointless endeavor, doesn't it? So we ought to really be traveling light in this world. Jesus said, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. What a wonderful thing to realize that just as Jesus looked at his whole life as this trip to heavenly glory, so we are on that same road with him. Jesus prayed we would realize that. Notice as well what will really separate us from the world. Verse 17, sanctify them, literally set them aside, by your truth. Your word is truth. Folks, if the Bible is true and that we are aliens and strangers, we should stand out in this world like a sore thumb. Now, why should we stand out in this world? Is it because of the way we dress? Is it because of our political persuasion? Is it because of our own little traditional songs we sing and buzzwords we have in the Christian life? These are things that people look at and say separate you out as a Christian. But Jesus had a very different thing he wanted to see separating us out from the world. Sanctify them, set them aside by what? Your truth. Your word is truth. Folks, the thing that should make us different in this world is not our Christian culture, but the fact that our hearts have been impacted by the Word of God. That we have been born again through receiving that Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And that Word implanted is beginning to produce a crop. See, that way we aren't going to have to go around with a showy kind of religiosity, saying, oh, look at me, I've got all the right bumper stickers on the back of my car. Surely you know I'm a Christian now. The best way for the world to find out we're Christians is not the face we put on, but the fruit of the Spirit. If people see the love of Jesus radiating through your life, His love, His joy, His peace, His patience, His kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, folks, they're going to know something's different about you. They're going to say, wow, you must come from a completely different world than the one I belong to. And you can say, you're exactly right. You want to know how to make a transfer? Again, the Word of God is so important in that way. Psalm 119, verse 9. How then shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. You know, it's been said that the Word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word of God. The more we're exposed to it, the more we take it in, the more we receive its promises, the more we're going to see this marvelous transformation take place within our life. And so we see this list of prayer requests that Jesus makes on our behalf for our spiritual protection, for our understanding, again, of the nature of Jesus' prayer ministry on our behalf, for the glory of God to be manifest within our lives, for the fact that we can be separated out, not in showy ways, but in a transformation of the heart. But the most wonderful thing about Jesus' prayer for the disciples, I believe, is found in verses 18 and 19. Jesus not only prays for his disciples, he commits himself to his disciples. There in verse 18 we read, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." That term sanctify literally means to set something aside for a special use or a special purpose. What is Jesus' special purpose in heaven? To take care of his disciples. Now, when you think about that, isn't that a mind-blower? If you're God in heaven, Lord over the whole universe, and maybe universes beyond this we know nothing about, you'd think you'd have a lot of very important things to take care of. I mean, you've got solar systems to keep spinning, and suns to keep burning, and ecosystems to keep in balance, and world leaders to keep from destroying one another, and, I mean, certainly major, major things on your mind, right? But you know what Jesus has set aside as his number one pursuit, his number one concern? The welfare of his people. "As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world." In other words, he's given us a special mission. "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself." My special mission is that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus' great purpose is to see us transformed through the ministry of the Word of God. And you know, all this sounds real well and good, right? Oh yeah, this is great. You know, Jesus, you know, interceding for the disciples, and boy, what marvelous prayer requests. Boy, to listen to Jesus pray, that must have just sent spirit shivers down every spine within earshot. But you know what really bugs me about this prayer? Not the words Jesus said, but who he said them about. Remember who he's talking about here. It's the disciples, not the stained glass guys up on the walls of a Renaissance church. The disciples. That group that was standing around staring at him, listening to him pray, maybe looking across the Kidron Valley and seeing this mob starting to form and starting to sweat a little bit. There you've got 10 of them, or at least 9 of them, who are going to turn tail and run. "Feet treat me good, get me out of here," the moment things are going to get bad. One of them stayed back with the women, kind of shielded by them, that was John. And the other one, Mr. Bold, "I'll never deny you if everybody else does," Peter, is going to do it 3 times, Jesus staring at him in the face, 1 time to a little girl saying, "Aren't you one of those Galileans? I don't know who you're talking about." So Jesus prays his prayer about these guys. He says, "They are so blessed, Father. You've given them to me, and I have no greater joy than knowing that you've given this group to me. You're going to protect them, Lord. You're going to watch out for them. I'm going to be glorified in them." And I look at that and I go, "Huh? What in the world are you talking about?" And you know, from a human point of view, this is really confusing. Until we realize that when Jesus spoke, he wasn't speaking from a human point of view. He was speaking from a heavenly point of view. And do you realize that when God speaks about you and me, when God looks at your life and my life, he always looks at us and always speaks about us in a form of speech we could call future perfect tense. Because God isn't limited by time. You and I are stuck in time. I mean, all we know is where we are right here and right now. I mean, all we've got is today, right? That's pretty much where we live. But God lives beyond time and above time and sees the beginning from the end. And the end from the beginning. Do you realize that's true about you? You see yourself in process, and maybe you're a little frustrated about where you're at in the Christian life. Maybe you're sitting there going, "Man, am I ever going to grow up? Am I ever going to get this right? Am I ever going to quit sinning? Am I ever going to quit stumbling? Am I ever going to quit falling? Oh, man, I can't believe it. How frustrating." And God's aware of your frustration, and God's aware of your points of fallenness, but God is also aware of where you're going to be at the end of the line. Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, very fascinating statement Paul makes there about the completeness of God's work within our lives. It says there, and beginning at verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." What is the good in verse 28? Well, Paul tells us in verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Do you understand what's being portrayed there? From eternity past to eternity future, God had a plan for your life. And notice, there's no room for falling through the cracks there. God predestined you and me to be conformed to the image of Christ. And everybody He predestined, predestinated, what did He do? He called them. And those He called, what did He do after that? He justified them. He forgave their sins. And those whom He justified, what? He glorified. Do you feel glorified right now? Do you feel glorified right now in this moment? You shining in heavenly glory? If you are, man, I really need to change my contact lenses because I sure can't see it. When I look in the mirror, I said, "There I am, heavenly glory." Boy, I hope not. I hope the best is yet to come in that respect. But do you understand that God sees things differently? He sees you on that day when you will stand before the Lord. Faith replaced by sight. Or we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That's how He prayed for the disciples. And you know what? When Jesus prays for you, He never forgets that. "Oh, Lord, you see Scott. There he is, blowing it again. But you know what? He ain't always going to blow it. There's going to come a day where He's going to stand in our presence. And boy, look at that. People will be amazed. If I could do that for Him, I could do that for anybody." And He says the same thing about you and the same thing about me, because Jesus sees us from the perspective of eternity. You know, in Psalm 73, very famous passage of Scripture, Asaph learned the value of that heavenly perspective. And maybe Asaph's experience is one that parallels where you're at today. In Psalm 73, in verse 21, Asaph said, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind." Maybe that's where you're at today. "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Maybe that's how you feel at this moment. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Folks, He who began the good work within you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. You have God's word on it. And yes, you even have Jesus' prayers on your behalf on that glorious outcome of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what an encouragement we receive when we get our mind off of the temporal, off of the horizontal, and start focusing on the eternal. Oh Lord, we get frustrated and we get impatient because we're bound by time. And our fallen sinful nature, Lord, it just wars against the Spirit and seems to take our hearts captive. And Lord, keeps us from seeing things the way you see them. Lord, I realize that there are many here tonight who perhaps feel like they have never been blessed or touched by you. Please, Father, give them that heavenly perspective to see that the mere fact they've called upon you, that they've heard the gospel, is more wealth than the wealthiest man in this world has ever possessed. Lord, help us to see that those things you prayed for the disciples, that they would understand that you pray for them, that the outcome of those prayers would be your glory manifest in them, that you offer us perfect spiritual protection and the power of your word to clean up our lives, that these are all blessings, not just for the 11 that were standing with you in Gethsemane, but for us here today. And Lord, let us just realize that as you set yourself aside to conform them to your image, so you've set yourself aside for that work within our lives. Lord, let it begin by us looking heavenward and begin to see through the eyes of eternity. Lord, thank you that you will be faithful, that you who called us are faithful, and you will also do it. In Jesus' name, amen.